So we are saved by grace. We are saved strictly by grace. It is like a single woman giving birth to a child in the hospital, and she's arranged for that child to be adopted. When that child is born, given over to the family to which she's giving this child in adoption, this couple that is receiving the child has received this child for nothing that the child has done. The child has done nothing to deserve getting into that new family. It is purely an act of grace by that new couple. But what happens is, once the child gets into the family, as the child grows up, there's going to be expectations. You're going to clean your room, you're going to come down for dinner, you're going to obey your mother and father, you're going to do your homework, you're going to go to school. Lots of things that are going to be expected of you. But that's not what got you in the family. What got you in the family was purely an act of grace. Once you're in the family, there are expectations of you. And that's exactly how it is in the kingdom of God. Well, we are in Isaiah 22, prophet Isaiah chapter 22, and verses 1 through 14 we've already covered. And verses 1 through 14 talked about a prophecy concerning Jerusalem and the destruction that was destined to occur 100 years later under the hand of the Babylonians. But now he has an interlude. He breaks away from that in this book, and he starts prophesying about something in his current day, something that is just a little bit, a few years ahead of what is going to happen. And this is the only prophecy that Isaiah has concerning an individual, concerning a person which is not a king, someone who's not a king. And so he has this little breakaway. And this is concerning the period of when Assyria is destined to attack Jerusalem. And Assyria attacks Jerusalem in around 700 BC. Actually, in 701 BC, Assyrian attack is going to come. So this is a few years before that. And he's prophesying concerning a man named Shebna and another man named Eliakim. So let's read it in verse 15 of Isaiah 22. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne, of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring, issue, and the least vessel, from the bowls to the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
So this is something that God spoke into the ear of Isaiah as to what was going to happen, and this concerned a man named Shebna. And Shebna was in charge of the royal house, so he was second to the king, second to King Hezekiah, and he was what we might call the chief of staff. So everything has to go through the chief of staff. Every appointment that the king has goes through the chief of staff, and that was his position. But what happened was he started to glory in his position. He started to show little care for the people, and he was more interested in making a sepulcher for himself and royal chariots and things like that. And so God said, I'm going to remove you from that office. And that's what he says. He says, he said in verse 16 onward, he talked about this hewn stone, this sepulcher you're building for yourself. But he says, I'm going to throw you down. And he says in verse 19, I will depose you from your office. And so he's going to be deposed from his office. And we see actually this happen. So he goes from being chief of staff to now being removed and being a scribe. And Eliakim is brought up into that position as chief of staff. And we see this actually in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 3. It says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. So this is during the attack of the Assyrians. At that point, Eliakim was now chief of staff, and Shebna had been demoted to scribe. We see that again, Isaiah in 37, verse 2. It says, then Eliakim, who was over the household, was Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests. So you see that exactly what Isaiah had prophesied would happen, happened. When the word of God says something will happen, it cannot stop from happening. And so he had prophesied this, and then later on in Isaiah, we see the outworking of that where Shebna had been demoted. And the part we just read in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 is during the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. But he says he's going to raise up a man named Hilkiah, he's going to raise up a man named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and he is going to take that position, and he's going to be quite honorable in that position. He's going to be faithful in that position. And it even says in verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And this is actually even a messianic, this is a messianic account. It says the same thing concerning Jesus in the book of Revelation. It talks about the same thing. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So you see this messianic-like description of what is going on here with Eliakim, this messianic description. And then he says, you know, there's going to be this peg. There was this peg in the tent. They would, into the main shaft of their tent, they would drive a peg. And on that peg, they would hang a lot of the family treasures. And it says this peg of Shebna is going to snap off because Eliakim has come. So you just see this little interlude, and you see what happens with faithfulness. Eliakim obviously was a very faithful man, and what happened with faithfulness is that it was rewarded. Faithfulness was something that was rewarded. This came to them, a faithfulness that was rewarded. And we see in the scriptures how faithfulness is rewarded. It's something that God comes and he gives to people with great faithfulness, and he rewards. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we are called to service in the Lord, and when we are faithful, there is great blessing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust to forget everything that we do in service to others in the body of Christ. This is what he says. Things that you have done to minister in his name, to your work of love, which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He says, you did minister in the past and you didn't finish. You continue on. Some people minister, they get tired and they don't continue. He said, you have continued and God sees it all. And he is not unjust to forget this. There is great reward. There is reward in this life and there is reward in the life to come when we serve him. There is great reward in service to him. And he talks about this, that we are not saved through these types of things, but he has works for us to do. One of the portions that I quote every time I'm sharing the gospel is this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are saved by grace. We are saved strictly by grace. It is like a single woman giving birth to a child in the hospital, and she's arranged for that child to be adopted. When that child is born, given over to the family to which she's giving this child in adoption, this couple that is receiving the child has received this child for nothing that the child has done. The child has done nothing to deserve getting into that new family. It is purely an act of grace by that new couple. But what happens is once the child gets into the family, as the child grows up, there's going to be expectations. You're going to clean your room. You're going to come down for dinner. You're going to obey your mother and father. You're going to do your homework. You're going to go to school. Lots of things that are going to be expected of you. But that's not what got you in the family. What got you in the family was purely an act of grace. Once you're in the family, there are expectations of you. And that's exactly how it is in the kingdom of God. There are expectations once we're in, but it's not our works that got us in. And then if you look at Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He has created us to do good works. Think about that. We have been created, why? To do good works. He created us to do good works. And this is why you go anywhere in the world, you will find hospitals, some of the first hospitals that had ever been established in cities were established by people that were working for the Lord, people that did this out of a mission, a service to the Lord. Some medical mission started. All over the world you will find this. You will find some of the beginnings of education always around Christian missions, service to the Lord. We will serve the Lord. He says he's created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before you even got saved, God prepared works for you to do once you got saved. Think about that. God created works that we should walk in them. There's a lot to be said for the works that we are supposed to do. And when we're called to do good works, when we do good works, we're not always appreciated for those good works. So those good works are not always appreciated. It's something that we do, and it's not always appreciated. And in fact, the prophecies concerning Jesus the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4, it says, but I said, this is Jesus speaking. This is the Messiah speaking. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. If you just look at Jesus' life, there were 12 men that fled from him. The world was against him, and he was crucified. So if you just look at it from the outside, you'd say, what did the man ever accomplish? There were hidden things that just came to light right after that. But what he said is that even if you looked at it on its face, it would appear as if he toiled in vain. But then he says, but the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. If you and I serve others, we are not always appreciated. And if you go away sucking your thumb that, oh, I did this for them and they didn't appreciate it, well, welcome to Christian service. That is part of Christian service. They will not always appreciate what you have done for them. But remember, you are not serving them, you are serving the Lord. Ultimately, our service is to the Lord Jesus, him who gave himself for us. It is him who we serve. And that's why Jesus said, "Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." This is where the justice is due me, and this is what I am going to get. So you see that he called Shebna. Now, you say, well, whatever happened with Shebna? There are many loose ends in the Bible where it talks about people. You never know their end. There was a prophecy concerning Shebna. Just a quick reminder, this organization is run totally by volunteers, but we do have to pay for the production work. If you could help us out by going to give.jesusandscience.org, we'd appreciate it, or you can click in the description box below. If you can't give, we certainly understand, but please just give us a thumbs up and click subscribe. Thank you. The Jewish rabbis don't like to leave loose ends. So they have oral traditions that have some of them been written down in the Gemara, in the Talmud. They've been written down, and so some of these are accurate, some of them are not. We don't know which ones are accurate. We don't know which ones are not. But there is a long tradition, traditional writings concerning Shebna. And what it says of Shebna is that when that Assyrian attack came, and we saw Shebna in the city during the Assyrian attack, when we read that Eliakim, the head of the household, and Shebna, the scribe, that is during the Assyrian attack, as we had read in Isaiah. And so... During that time, Shebna wanted to defect. He wanted to defect to Jewish traditional writings. He wanted to defect to the Assyrians, and he gathered up a big group of people that was going to defect. He had an arrow shot over the wall with a note tied to it that I'm coming out with a group of people. We are giving ourselves up to you, to the Assyrians. That then he went to the gate. They allowed him to slip out. He thought there was a big group of people behind him, but they didn't come with him. He went out alone. And the Jewish tradition says that it was Gabriel who put his hand there and stopped others from going. And Shebna alone went out. And the Assyrians said, "Where is the group of people that is defecting with you?" He says, "They didn't come, it's just me." And they said, "You are mocking us." And they punched holes in his heels, they tied him to the tails of a horse, and they dragged him through the briars until he was dead. That is what the Jewish tradition says. Again, maybe that happened, maybe it didn't, but God spoke some really harsh things that were going to happen to him. So that's where we are with Shebna. Now let's look at chapter 23. Chapter 23 in Isaiah is the story concerning Tyre, concerning the land of the city of Tyre. And this is going to be concerning the destruction of Tyre. And the destruction of Tyre is going to come around the same time as the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is being prophesied again about 100 years before it happens. The Babylonians are going to destroy Tyre just like they destroyed Jerusalem. Tyre is going to end as a city. It's going to be totally destroyed for about 70 years, the same amount of time that Jerusalem will be in captivity in Babylon. The Tyrians are going to, the city is going to be wiped out, and after 70 years, it's going to come back. This chapter is just written all around the city of Tyre and the neighboring cities in their relation to Tyre. So what I want to do is, because this is like a geography lesson today, because this describes so much around Tyre and all the cities that it related to. Now, Tyre was an ancient city in Isaiah's time. Tyre had been around for almost 2,000 years before Isaiah even started prophesying. So in Isaiah's view, this is an ancient city. It is like when we might speak of New York City. To us, that is a very old city that has been around a long time. If you go to London, England, New York City is not an old city. London is an old city. So it's all a matter of perspective. There is more written about Tyre in other books. So in Ezekiel, all of chapter 26 and Ezekiel chapter 27 talk about Tyre. And Ezekiel was contemporary with this time of the Babylonian destruction. In fact, Ezekiel was contemporary, and he was even prophesying some of his time from Babylon. He was prophesying. It's written about in Amos chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And it's written about in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. So we'll just read a little bit of background on this in some other places where you have this complementary text. So if you look in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Now in the 11th year of the first month, the word of the Lord came to me saying," so this is Ezekiel prophesying, "Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, 'Aha, the gateway of the people is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste.'" So why is this judgment coming upon the city of Tyre? It's because of Tyre's mockery of Jerusalem. Remember how I've told you that if you feel negatively toward the nation of Israel, you're better off not verbalizing it. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything they do with the current state of Israel, but you're better off not even verbalizing it. And why would I tell you that? Because I want you, because for your own good. Because it is like when somebody speaks poorly of one of my children, immediately I don't particularly like that person. I just don't. You spoke poorly of my child. That child means so much to me. When you speak of my child that way, you're touching the apple of my eye, and that's what God says concerning Israel. Don't mess with the apple of my eye. So when you speak negatively of my children, I'm not going to appreciate it. Here, Tyre started mocking Jerusalem and the destruction that was coming upon them. And because of that, boom, God goes after Tyre. You see how I am trying to protect you from God's ire? I'm trying to protect you from that. Better off you don't even express it. Just keep it to yourself. Then he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, and the sea, as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations, and her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord." Now you can read two chapters in Ezekiel that are just like this, over and over and over again. He's not done with them. You got two chapters. You see how I'm trying to protect you from things. And this is exactly what you see here. And then in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, Zechariah says, "For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." Tyre was the wealthiest of cities. So Tyre is on the coast of southern Lebanon. Let me show you a map here. Here's Tyre. So you see the Tyre here. It's right on the coast of Lebanon. It actually was an island about 600 meters offshore. So it was one of these islands that you see sometimes just right offshore. And you see it's 2,000 miles to Tarshish, which this chapter is going to mention, in Spain. So it used to do a lot of trading with Tarshish. Tarshish was a place where they would get gold and many other metals would be gotten, and they would ship around the world, as the Bible often refers to, the gold of Tarshish. And so anyway, it was about 2,000 miles across. But now what we're going to see is this is the expansion of what's in that little red square in the main map there. So what you see here is you see here's Tyre. It's right on the coast of Lebanon. 20 miles north is Sidon. So Sidon is just 20 miles north of it. And then you have Tarshish to Spain is 2,000 miles away. It's 150 miles to Cyprus. Another name for Cyprus is Kittim, is the old name for Cyprus. It's about 150 miles. It's 250 miles from this delta region of Egypt, 250 miles. And it's about 100 miles from Joppa, which is now called Jaffa, is the current name in Israel. So all of these are well within reach of a maritime city, even this 2,000 miles, well within reach for them. Now, what you have here is going to talk about this delta region in Egypt. So when the Nile runs south to north because it comes off of high mountains, runs south to north, and then it's this extremely long river, and then it fans out at the end. If you look at the easternmost delta portion, this easternmost region of the Nile, is that this is the land of Goshen. Remember when the children of Israel went into Egypt and Joseph negotiated with Pharaoh, let children just live, the children of Israel live in the land of Goshen. That is the most fertile land of all of Egypt. And so he got them the most fertile land. And so much can be grown here. And so a lot of wheat and crops would be grown here, and they would ship to Tyre. And then from Tyre, it would fan out and be shipped all over the world. Just like when you mail a FedEx package, it all goes to Nashville. And then from Nashville, boom, it fans out and gets sent all over the world from Nashville. Tyre was the main meeting point. And in early on in the history of Tyre, Tyre was dominated and controlled by Egypt. So in the 17th century BC, so the oldest writings concerning Tyre date back to the 19th century BC. This is even before Abraham was born, even before Abraham. So it dates back that long. So in the 17th century is around where Abraham lived. In the 17th century BC, Egypt, with its dominance, controlled Tyre to the north. Even though it was 250 miles north, their dominance could control Tyre. And so you see the layout here, the lay of the land here. The Phoenicians actually inhabited Tyre, and then later on some of the Canaanites inhabited Tyre as well, and they were called Tyranians, and in Sidon they were called Sidonians. So this is what was going on, and so this Tarshish was in this south portion of Spain, and that's where metals used to come from. And this entire region where current-day Turkey is, Asia Minor, all the way down through this delta region, this entire region was called the Levant region, and Tyre was the central portion where everything would come into Tyre, and from that it would spread out all around that region. And all of that is referenced in this chapter. This is the reason I'm going through this. All of that is referenced in this chapter. And so what does Tyre look like today? So this is Tyre today. So I just took this off my phone on Google Maps this morning. So this is Tyre. So this is the coast of Lebanon. Here's Haifa, the northern part of Israel, and Akko is up here, which is the northernmost part of Israel. And then you go into Lebanon, you see Tyre, and right above this would be Sidon. And you see this little thing protruding, and so as I zoomed in on that on Google Maps, here's what it looks like. And I said Tyre was an island. It was an island. It's no longer an island. Because what happened in about 325 BC, Alexander the Great wanted to conquer Tyre. So it was about 600 meters offshore. It was this island offshore. So what he did is he just built a causeway. They just filled it up with rocks. They just started putting rocks. For 600 meters, they just piled it up with rocks so that they could get across and conquer Tyre. And the Babylonians conquered Tyre without that causeway being there. But then over the years, that causeway filled in more with silt and filled in more, and then construction filled it in more. So now it's just a peninsula, and you can see that further. So here's the peninsula. So this whole region, this whole peninsula now is called Tyre. But at that time, it was just this island was called Tyre, and this is the causeway that was built that has then been filled in. So that's kind of the lay of the land here and what we have going on. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin to see Tyre and what happened in this place. So Tyre, and we're going to see how it related to all these other places. So let's just read a couple of verses here. 23 verse 1. The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. So this is an interesting thing. He says, you are well, O ships of Tarshish. Tarshish had the strongest ships. They were very well built, very heavy, very strong, because they would be shipping metals. They would take metals, they would ship it all the way to Tyre, and then they would fill up with grain from Egypt that had been brought there, and they would ship it back to Europe. And so that's the way it would go. So there were these ships of Tarshish, he mentions. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. So the ships of Tarshish are to start wailing, meaning the people on those ships are going to start wailing. For Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. So the Babylonians came in and they destroyed all the homes. They destroyed the harbors of Tyre. This quote-unquote ancient city, it was 2,000 years old. They destroyed it. They destroyed it. And where did these ships of Tarshish hear about this? It says, it is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. So when ships would land at Cyprus, which was, remember, 150 miles away from Tyre, these ships of Tarshish heard, don't go on. Don't go on to Tyre. It doesn't even exist anymore. It's been wiped out. And they would be wailing. Why? This was their business. This was the business. It's just gone. They brought all this metal. This was their business. It was gone. And they're just wailing. Plus, Tarshish, Cyprus, all the ports around the Mediterranean had been inhabited by Tyrians. Tyre became so big, they inhabited the ports even 2,000 miles away in Tarshish. They were dominating the trade. They had moved to Tarshish, so they were all around. And so we're going to see the wailing of all these different groups because their motherland has been destroyed. And they don't learn that until months or maybe, you know, 4 or 5 months until ships arrive and tell them, hey, your motherland is no more. All your family is dead. Everyone's dead. I mean, the Babylonians came in and killed everyone. Even the virgin daughters that you had on the mainland, they're dead too. That's what we read in Ezekiel. I mean, anybody who was Tyrian, boom. I mean, they were killed. I mean, Babylonians were nice folks, you know? They just wiped out everyone. And this is what you see here. And this is why when we read this portion in Ezekiel, I give you this warning. I give you this warning. I forewarn you in this. Israel's a special place. It's really a special place. You don't have to agree with it all, but we need to be careful how we say it, because this is the apple of God's eye. This is the people who have taken the documents here, the Bible that we have read, and they have undergone such persecution in retaining this for us. These are the people through whom our Lord Jesus Christ has come. And this is the people through whom he will return. He will return again through them. And this is why Satan has continued to try to annihilate this people, completely annihilate these people. Because if he can annihilate them, he feels that he will cut off the Messiah from returning. He has always been about trying to annihilate the entire Jewish nation, because then he can prevent the Messiah from coming, because that will be his ultimate end if Messiah comes. And so you see that God has a special way of protecting this place and protecting this nation. So what we're going to learn as we go through this chapter is we're going to learn what happened to Tyre. And why did it happen? Because they were mocking Jerusalem. Because they mocked Jerusalem. And then we'll also see it was the pride of that nation that had caused them to mock Jerusalem. And so God came against them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray that you give us a deep and abiding respect for your word, for the accuracy of your word. Father, your blessing be here, I pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts here, that you would cause these young people to grow, to be faithful in good works. You have created them to do good works. And God is not unfaithful. He is not unjust to forget the works that they do. Father, I pray that they would remember this, that they have been created to do good works. This is why you created them. Father, I pray that you'd give them a respect for Israel and that they would take this to heart and that they would look at your word and see and walk in fear, walk in the fear of God. And Father, I pray that you would draw the unbelievers. Lord, save souls today. Save souls. Blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to you, Lord Jesus. You are so good in every way. Thank you for interceding for us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Forever we shall be thankful to you. All glory be to your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to give to help out with these podcasts, you can go to jesusandscience.org. All donations are tax deductible. We have no employees in this organization. All the money just goes for the contract work on the production. Thanks so much.